O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, it is your praise that fills our hearts. It's your worth that inspires your praise. You are worthy, Lord, of all the praise of every living thing on this earth. And Father, so often creation obeys far more than humanity. And sadly, our sin interrupts this flow, and we want today to focus our hearts, to address our sin rightly before you by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we might direct to you our fullest praise and find in you our deepest joy and satisfaction. Thank you, Lord, for this table that is set before us. What a precious gift it is. Help us now, Lord, as we study this topic and we consider these verses, these words that Paul has given to the Corinthians. We pray for your help, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to truth, not just to know it, Lord, but to love it and to love you, be changed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. That's our text today. And I want to move through it on your sermon notes, as you can see, just kind of section by section, and encourage you to fill those out as you go. You can keep these sermon notes in a binder over the course of time. Good to review a lot of times at the end of the year and go through where we've been. We started in Corinthians last August, and I think it might be that we finish about that time a year later. So let's dive into the text here and see what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, Paul says, I will not. So we enter into a section. We're coming out of a number of different areas that Paul has been addressing, of a report that he heard from Chloe and her people that they brought to Paul, and he's now writing to address these things. This is one area of the report that he received, and he heard that there was a tremendous inconsistency in the actions and behavior of the Corinthians, the believers in this church, when it came to how they gathered together and their fellowship together, and specifically how they understood this table. And so let's move in here and consider these things. The problem. What is the problem? Well, the problem is it's worse when they gather than when they don't. He says, listen, I can't commend you because when you come together, you're worse off. It reminds me of the marriage vows, for better or for worse, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health. What Paul's saying here is, Corinthian believers, when you gather together, what is happening, the effect of your gathering, is actually worse than when you're apart. That's a pretty powerful statement. Why is this happening? What is going on? He needs to diagnose this, to break it down and help them see how inconsistent this is. Divisions. That's the report. In the first place, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Now, we know about all kinds of divisions because even at the very beginning of the letter, he pointed out all the divisions, right? I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. No, we follow Jesus over here. So you had those divisions taking place, but there are more divisions than just those. There are divisions that happen on all kinds of levels, and they are illustrated and brought to light when they gather at the table of the Lord. Division in the church. Now, if you've been around church or you have seen sometimes the news stories or heard stories from others of reports in the church, you know that division in the church is nothing new. Sadly, that's a real issue in most churches, at some point along the way, there is division. And how the church addresses it and responds to it and works their way through it reveals their dependency and faithfulness to the Word, their looking to the Lord, their understanding of the gospel, or their rejection of some of these things. The killing of sin, the working for unity, division in the church. This is the reality of work when it comes to the church. If anyone is different than me, then the reality is there's going to be differences of opinion, and there's going to be differences of history and tradition and background and these things, and our work then becomes all the more important to gather around the Word. Division. It's an interesting thing. Look at what he says. I believe it in part, and even here he's qualifying this. I think he's had some reports come, and he understands there's some clear issues here. And he says, I hear that Chloe and her people have told me these things, and I believe it in part. And so he's being careful. He doesn't want to overstate it. But this is the account that he's hearing, and he's wanting to make sure this is what I've been told. But look at what he says here. This is interesting. Verse 19, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What an interesting thought about division in the church. One of the things that we understand about the sovereign work of God is that even sin, even fighting and a lack of unity, He can take and retell and remake and mold to use to sanctify and wash the church, refining the church. A lot of times that happens under testing and trials and tribulation. And one of the things he says that happens when the church deals with division is that there are people who are brought forward and they are made genuine. They are revealed to be genuine. Now this word genuine is dokimos. It means to be approved. Those who have passed the test or been refined. And one of the ways that you see the pursuit of unity is the faithful standing on the Word of God. And those who refuse to stand on the Word of God or in their behavior contradict the Word of God, they are revealed in the work of disunity and division. God raises up faithful leaders to stand firm and to lead His church through. You think about the church in America right now. It's kind of in rough shape, isn't it? Think about the compromise, the watering down of the gospel, the caving on critical issues in our culture and our society. How many denominations and churches have said, we will follow man and seek to please man rather than remain true to the Word of God. We're afraid of what it might mean if we actually preach this. Therefore, we'll try to skip it or downplay it or ignore it altogether. Or we'll just pretend like it doesn't exist. Now, God is refining His church in that. And so, lest you be tempted to be discouraged by what you see when you look around, be optimistic. God is in the process of doing a refining work, specifically, I think, in the Church of America right now, to show who will be faithful to the Word. Do we really believe this? And will we hold to this in the face of adversity? Genuineness is revealed under the fire of compromise. Be faithful. Be faithful. So, another way that we see the sovereignty of God at work. God can use, He can employ division to reveal depth, and I would add here, strength and faith. Faithful preaching, faithful teaching, faithful practice. It's always the best way. God is sovereign even over division in the church. That said, we shouldn't be divided. We are to be united. We are to pursue unity. You cannot have unity if you're not faithful, tested, and approved in the Word of God. We talked about this on Friday morning. What you have is a false unity if you ignore the Word of God. If you pretend like everything's okay when it's really not. If you don't actually address the issues that are needing to be addressed and look at the truth, if you pretend like, oh, you know, I think we all just agree, let's just not talk about that, let's just talk about this. Is that unity? It's not unity. There are a lot of churches who come across as if they are unified when in fact they're about to tear one another apart from the inside. Unity is found through the pursuit of purity in the Word of God. Our unity, our confidence that we can be unified is that this book is true. It's true. And God is faithful to His Word. And we can find this truth and we can gather around this truth. And this truth will bring us together. And that is the pursuit of unity. There is a good and absolute truth. So let's move on then. Ceremony without substance. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. When you gather together, Corinthians, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why would he say this? Well, you're eating. What is it that makes the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper? Well, we think it's the ceremony, they would say. We're having the ceremony. Doesn't that mean that we're eating the Lord's Supper? Paul says, no, not at all. You can go through ceremony after ceremony all you want. The ceremony means nothing if your hearts deny the ceremony. If your actions are absolutely contrasting what you're celebrating in the ceremony. So they had focused on the action and forgotten the heart. This was all kinds of just horrifying behavior that had happened. What's going on here? Part of this is cultural. We need to understand some of the context for this. There were the practice of what we would call potlucks, I would say, is a long-standing practice, and potluck doesn't actually work. It's more like Dennis and Susan say, it's a pot providence, because God's sovereign over what you're going to eat, even if you don't know what your neighbor's planning on bringing. The Lord is sovereign. But the love feast was a long-standing tradition. Started all the way back in Jerusalem. They would gather. They would meet in the temple and then from house to house, and they would commit themselves to the disciples' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those four things were the pillars of the early church. The breaking of bread often would take the form of a love feast, and the church would gather. And when the church gathered, they would have a meal together. And then at the end of that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as he directed. The problem here is in Corinth, there was such craziness happening during the love feast, the meal, that by the time they got to the actual ceremony, it was a total train wreck. Another thing that's important for us to understand is Roman dining customs. The church in Corinth would have been very influenced by the Roman world. And as people were saved, they still had their own customs, their own traditions. Now, in the early church, as well as these churches were established, most of them didn't have a church like we have here, a building. They would flock and congregate in the largest house they could find. Well, typically, a person who had a large house was a fairly affluent, wealthy individual. And so, as they would gather, they would tend to gather in houses that could accommodate the size of this church. And it wouldn't be tons of people, but they would all gather. And as they gathered, the customs of the Romans would take over. And so you would have this owner of the home who would have a hall, a dining hall. And the more affluent in the church would be invited into that room. And they would gather, there would be plenty of food, they would have a lot of fun, and they would just start eating. And then other people would come, more the working class people, people who might not have had so much, and they were sent into another space, another hall most likely. And so they would be in this place, and these people would be in here. And one of the things that was happening is that they would just go ahead and eat. And so verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. This is the abuse that was taking place at these love feasts. They were anything but loving. So the wealthy would gather, the affluent, those with prestige and power would tend to gather in this area. You see selfishness on display. their appetites would take over. They would come and they would be so hungry that they would just start eating. And the more affluent people would have all kinds of food, and those who came in who were poor, they didn't have any food. Selfishness and drinking. Can you imagine coming together as a house church and getting drunk and then coming to the Lord's table? It's hard for us to fathom. That was the degree of desensitization that had taken place here. There was disunity, selfishness, drunkenness. Much of this was just what was the norm for idol worship. It's what you did in Corinth. You have a feast. Idol worshipers, they would come, they would feast. There was all kind of debauchery and drunkenness. Christians are called out. They're called to be different. And the Corinthians had not removed themselves from the cultural norm. The traditions of their former life had found a way into the church. Do you despise the church of God? Do you really despise the church of God? When he says the church, he's not talking about the building. He's not saying that certain building is sacred. He's talking about people. Do you actually despise people that Jesus died for? And you humiliate those who have nothing. Can you imagine being a poor man and coming to this mansion of a house in Corinth and you walk in, and there's a whole room where the poor people are, and there's no food. And you hear drunkenness and feasting taking place over here, and you're supposed to be like brothers and sisters. How awkward would that be? What kind of testimony would that be to the watching world that was looking in from Corinth? How does this love feast reflect and honor Christ? If you think that that is the table of the Lord, if you think that this is the Lord's Supper, you're wrong. Paul says, you're not in the ceremony. There's no substance there. And so now he wants to give the pattern. He wants to set forth specifically what is it that we have when we come to this table. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, you've heard these verses. If you've been with us for any amount of time, every time we come to the table, these verses are in view. This is the pattern. This is what Christ delivered to Paul. Now, whether he learned this through Peter or whether the Lord Jesus himself gave this to Paul directly as he was trained and brought up and made an apostle, the fact of the matter is that this was the teaching that he gave the church in Corinth. He gave them this. "I delivered this to you and you have forgotten." Somehow this is lost. You're not remembering what I taught you. Let me remind you again. Jesus came the night he was betrayed. This was Thursday night. He celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. This was the last time Passover meant what it had meant all those years to the Jews. Jesus claimed the Passover that night in these words. "This is all about me," in a sense, Jesus was saying. The night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, unleavened bread stood in the Passover meal for the lack of leaven. Leaven was understood as sin. And the unleavened bread represented that there was no leaven. There was to be no sin whatsoever. And so they would, as part of the tradition, they would take these little balls of leaven and they would hide them around the house. And the kids would have to search and they would find these leaven and then they would throw them all out. No sin here, only unleavened bread. Jesus took this bread and he said, "This is my body." He gave thanks and he broke it. What Jesus was saying is, "I am here. I have no sin. This bread that you have anticipated every time you've taken of it, the unleavened bread, that's me. That's me." And he broke it. And he tore it. This is all anticipating the work of Jesus on the cross. The sinless, perfect sacrifice broken. And then he says, "It's for you." And he gave them the bread. No leaven in that bread. All of the sacrifices, there was a requirement. A lamb without blemish. A spotless lamb. The point was, is that in order for the sacrifice to qualify, it had to be without blemish. No sin. Jesus qualified. So you think about every sacrifice that was ever made pointed to Jesus in that moment, that night, as he prepared to take the cross. "This bread is my body, which is for you." Now, sadly, there are all kinds of different traditions, and Catholics have decided that this is somehow the bread itself becomes the body of Christ, the actual body of Christ, and then that his presence is somehow under the table and all this stuff. That's just losing the point. It's bread. It's grape juice for us. The point is not the substance. The point is what it points us to. This unleavened Jesus, without sin, was broken for you. It's for you. "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he went to the cup after supper. This was the third cup, the cup of blessing. After supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's the new covenant in my blood. What does that mean? Well, for those of us thousands of years later, it's sometimes hard to connect to these things, but for those who were there at the table, they understood exactly what he meant. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The anticipation of the new covenant replacing the old was of old. It was prophesied in so many places. Ezekiel spoke of the day when the Lord would gather people together and he would pull them in and he would write on their hearts the law and cause them to walk in his ways. What an amazing reality to be there when the anticipation of the Messiah was being fulfilled and Jesus himself was sitting before you saying, "It's time. It's time." The old covenant was given to Moses. It was written in stone, the Ten Commandments and all of the law. The law was given to reveal how sinful we are. We cannot measure up, and so sacrifice after sacrifice, throat was slit after throat, and blood was shed again and again and again to cover and atone for sins. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant. It's offered once for all. One time, all your sin, paid in full. It's me. It's me. I'm the lamb. I'm the sacrifice. All of this anticipated this night. So if you've ever wondered how Old Testament people were saved by faith, they were saved by faith as they sacrificed in faith, anticipating Jesus fulfilling that faith-filled sacrifice. Just as we are saved as we look back in faith to what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross to pay for our sins, all of them. "Do this in remembrance of me." You ever wondered why the command was given specifically, we're to do this in remembrance of Christ? Is this just that we can reminisce about historical events? Or is there more? One of the things I've found over the years is that we are a forgetful people. We have hearts that are prone to wander and forget the reality that we live in. One of the greatest gifts to the church is the constant coming back to this table and being reminded. Don't forget. Remember me. It's really the testimony of the table. One of the most challenging things for the Christian is to never move on from the gospel. The gospel is not a one-time event. It's every minute of your life. It's what you believe, not what you believed. It's what he did and the effect that it has on right now. We remember his sacrifice, his sovereignly powerful, once for all atoning gift. And we rest in the work. The work is done. So much of religion seeks to fill in the gaps. Well, Jesus meets you halfway. You do this, he does this, and then it's all good. The work is done. Paid in full. Take me, Lord. I'm yours. You did it. I'm saved. I rest in that reality. How often we forget to remember and rest. But that's not all. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so as the church gathers, every time she gathers at this table, she proclaims, guess what? He's not dead. He's not dead. He died, and then he rose, and he's coming again. He will return. This Jesus who died is the victor over death. And so we remember, and we rest, and we reflect upon the reality of the gospel in our lives and shine it out and reflect the gospel to the world that needs this hope, because he will come again. Oh, what a gift. Do you love this table? Do you cherish all that this table represents in your life? If you study church history, one of the things that you'll find is that the halls of church history had so much higher regard for this table than church in our day. Remember times and stories where the church was under persecution and soldiers burst in the back door in the middle of the service. And was it Calvin or Luther who ran to the table and said, "Take my life, but don't touch this table. You don't touch this table. This table is holy and sacred. Don't you mess with the table of my Lord. You can kill me." This is a sacred, special ceremony that we celebrate. And the Corinthians had just absolutely no regard for what they were doing. And so the preparation, that sets the pattern, but it's more than just the pattern. It's that when we come, we must be prepared. We must engage this correctly, rightly. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Yikes. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." An unworthy manner. What does it mean to come to this table in an unworthy manner? I think one of the most important pieces of this puzzle is just understanding the weight of honor that is owed to Christ. The weight of this worship that we owe him for his sacrifice. If we ever come flippantly, if we ever come out of routine, mindlessly, just sauntering up, just grab the cup, slam it down. This is just what we do. It's just what we've always done. It's the first Sunday of the month, right? Just get it out of the way, going on. Oh, It's not just that we miss the opportunity for worship. It's that we are guilty of showing disregard and dishonor to Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we eat and drink judgment unto ourselves, into our bodies. Judgment. And so he says, you better come, you better examine yourself. Look at your heart. Look at your life. Use this opportunity regularly. Obviously, it's not only this time, but you better come right to this table. Look for sin in your life. Lord, show me an area where I have not made things right with you. Is there any idols of worship that call to my heart? Is there anything that I've done or not done that is between us? As I came in this morning, a prayer I regularly pray, Lord, I pray that in addition to those things, you would show me and forgive me for all of the sins that I have not even known. The things that I haven't even recognized as sinful in my life, but that have been sinful to you. I confess those. Known and unknown, we confess them all. God's holiness, mine's sinfulness, and gospel promises. This is the work of preparation. We look at the holiness of God. I think maybe next week I'm going to just preach an entire sermon on the holiness of God so that we feel the weight of His honor and His glory. His holiness, infinite perfection and majesty, and our sinfulness. We fall short. We fall on our faces before Him. Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. And then gospel promises. We have hope because Jesus did this for us. The only way we could come to the table is by grace. The only way we can see a Savior and feel in our hearts a love for Him is by the grace of God sovereignly bestowed upon us. We don't deserve this. One of the most important things to regularly remind yourself is what you do deserve from God. What do I deserve from God? The only thing God owes me is eternal hell and judgment and wrath. It's all He owes me as a sinner. And yet, He gave His Son. He sent in love His Son to have His body broken for me and His blood shed for me. And so we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's easy in the routine of things to fall into this, isn't it? Mindless indifference, going through the motion, just religious routine. Friends, we have to be so careful with this. This is offensive to God. In our prayers, it's offensive. In our walk with Him, it's offensive. As we live our day, as we come to church, as we gather, as we scatter, just mindless indifference, godlessness is sinful. And so especially when we come to this table, let's dial in and examine our hearts. Lord, show me if there's anything here that I have not yet addressed. Open my eyes to it. I want to be in a good place with you, rightly standing by the blood of Jesus before you, confessing all of my sins, how short I fall, and now I come. Judgment and discipline. What a fascinating verse this is. It says, people who have not examined themselves but come in an unworthy manner to this table have been rightly judged by God, and they are weak, and some are ill, and some are dead because of coming to this table in an unworthy manner. Now, can God do that? Is it within His right to do that? Absolutely. If you are in Christ, all that you face is the love of a father that comes in discipline. Because Jesus drank all the wrath, you see? The wrath is paid. But don't ever make the discipline of the Lord too small. He doesn't just tap you on the back of the hand and say, make sure you tell the truth. The Lord can strike you dead in your sin at any moment. And it could be the most loving thing he ever does. Some in their church had been struck down dead because of how they treated this table. You talk about put the fear of God in people. You see some guy rolling up to the table, splashing wine all over the place, drunk as can be, and then the next moment, he's dead at the hand of God. God can take you home if you disregard and dishonor this table. So, I hope the effect is a right and holy fear of the Lord in our lives, that we honor Him for what He is worth and due, and that we come rightly, in a worthy manner, under the blood of Jesus Christ, accepting that we are sinners, saved only by grace, addressing our sin, and seeking to be consistent in the way that we shine the gospel in love to the lost, certainly to our brothers and sisters. So the participation. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. It seems simple. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. You know, the heart of this command is, when you come together, you're coming together, just truly come together. Don't separate out the rich people from the poor people. Don't separate out the people with degrees from those who don't have degrees. Don't separate the old and the young. Come together and show, reflect the gospel that you celebrate. You think Jesus would have treated the poor the way the Corinthian rich people were treating the poor in their church? How inconsistent that would be with everything that we celebrate. So when you come together in unity and celebrate this gift, the bread and the cup. Response this morning: religious routine or communion with Christ. We talk about the Lord's Supper many times with this word, communion, true communion. When you have the cup passed down the aisle or the bread, what is going through your mind? What happens when we take together the supper of the Lord? Are you communing with Christ? Or are you simply in a religious routine because it's the first Sunday of the month? I would challenge us all, be disciplined. Discipline your minds. Engage the Lord who gave His Son so that you might live and celebrate and commune with Him. You are in relationship with Jesus, your Savior and Lord. Celebrate His work. Celebrate it. And then appropriate preparation. Have you ever been in a worship service and the Lord taps you on the shoulder and just says, listen, there is something not okay here? What do you do when He opens your eyes to something in your life that is not what it needs to be? How do you respond? You shrug it off? Nah, just take the cup, take the bread, do my thing. Or is it an opportunity to say, no, I'm not ready to do this. I can't come in a worthy manner because there's something left undone. I need to make this right first and then come back to the table. When the Lord taps you on the shoulder and reveals a sin in your life, something that needs to happen, be confessed, addressed, don't take it lightly. or shrug it off and come on to the table. Pass it by. Wait. Go address your sin. And then come to the table. If you are here and you are not a believer in Jesus, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, the master of your life, then I would encourage you, don't come to this table until you have. Let the witness of this table testify to you and call you to repent, because Jesus is not dead. He's coming again. And all who believe in Christ will be saved. Let the testimony of this table call your heart to life and then come. But don't just go through the motions of this table. Be prepared. Take the appropriate steps so that when you celebrate this, there's substance to the celebration. And how could a sermon like this end anywhere else but the gospel? This is the gospel made visible. It's a visible word of the gospel. My body, my blood, for you. Remember, rejoice. Remember, reflect. Remember, rest. This is the gospel, the good news. We deserve wrath and hell. God in love sent Jesus to take it for us. And through faith, we are saved. All of grace. Let's pray. If you're here today and you have not yet responded to this Jesus, this Savior, if you look inside in your heart and you realize there is not life here through Jesus, just failed attempts to live on your own. If you look inside and you see sin that has not been addressed by Jesus' blood and righteousness, if you have not yet repented of your sins to make Jesus your master and your Lord, I plead with you today, live in Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn from yourself and your selfish focus and repent and let Jesus reign and rule in your heart. Let Him wash you clean from every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit. Let Him be the Lord of your life. Direct your steps and hold you forever securely. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. Let the work that He has completed be appropriated to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are here and you have done this and the gospel is your life, I would encourage you just to take some time and reflect. Assess where you are at with the Lord and assess where you fall short, and if there's sin or anything in your life that isn't in order as you prepare to come to this table this morning. Lord God, thank you so much for who you are. What a loving Father you are. You forgive sin and iniquity. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the gift of the gospel and the joy of having hope that we can live, we can be forgiven. We pray now as we reflect that you would work, that you would come in power, stir in our hearts, prepare us, Lord, to receive together this table as one body. In Jesus' name, amen.